Good evening to you guys. Sounds like I'm in a box here. I don't know if these are on. I guess you could, there we go. Yeah, that's a lot better. The monitors were on. Hey, open up your Bible with me to John chapter 5. Lord, we again pause this evening in a realization that you are our source. That, Lord, we don't come to you to be directed to truth. We don't come to you to find the path to life. But, Lord, you told us that you are truth and that you are life. They flow from you and through you, Lord. And this evening, we're not looking for information intellectually. We're not seeking knowledge for the sake of knowing. But this evening, Lord, we're coming to meet you. We are searching the scriptures because you come in the volume of the book. You are found in these pages, Lord. And we're here tonight to meet with you. So breathe life into your word. May it be living. May it be quick. May it be powerful in hearts tonight. May you divide out, Lord, those things that are wrong. May you divide out those things that are motivated by selfishness. And Lord, may what remains be purified through your word tonight. So bless and build your church through your scriptures tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. John 5, we left off in verse 40. This section of the book of John, Jesus is claiming divinity. And as we studied, we saw that Jesus makes these claims to be equal to God. In front of this group of people that John refers to as the Jews. Who were they? They were a group of self-righteous religious people who had gotten mad at a man who had been healed after 38 years on the Sabbath day and was carrying his bed. They got ticked at him. Instead of rejoicing in this miracle, they got mad that he had violated their Sabbath. And so Jesus comes to his defense and says to them, I'm God, essentially. We looked at that last week. And I can see them as Jesus finished up his claims at divinity with arms folded and a scowl on their face. We don't believe a word you're saying. And so Jesus in verse 31 said, fine, you don't have to believe me. I'm going to call three other witnesses for you to listen to. First, John the Baptist. He testified of me. Next, my own life, the miracles I do, and the life that I live. And then thirdly and finally, the scriptures. The scriptures, they testify of me, Jesus said. And in verse 39, where we left off, Jesus said, you guys search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But they speak, they testify of me. They're there to testify of me. And you missed it, Jesus said. You didn't see me, so you missed the central message of the scripture. It's all intellectual. It's all knowledge, and it has served no purpose in your life. In fact, Jesus now goes on to say, you guys are diseased. Because you missed me in the scriptures, because you looked simply intellectually and not spiritually, because you didn't find me, you now are diseased. It's like a vitamin deficiency. You have not found me, you've missed me, and because of that, now you have a disease. You are vitamin deficient when it comes to me. You've got scurvy. And so here the great physician gives his diagnosis, gives three symptoms of this disease. They missed Jesus, and so now he says, number one, verse 40, you will not come to me that you might have life. Number one, he says, the number one symptom of this disease, missing me in Scripture, is you have no desire. You don't want to come to me that you might have life. There's no desire in you. If you truly desired to know me, you would know me. The Bible promises that. James 4, verse 8 says, if you draw nigh unto God, he will draw near to you. Not he might, not he'll think about it, not if you're really good. But it's if you want to get close to God, if that's your desire, if that's your life goal, then James 4, 8 promises you, hey, he'll get close to you. Jeremiah the prophet, in Jeremiah 29, 13, he said the same thing. If you seek me, you will find me when you seek with your whole heart. When you're not divided, oh, I'll spend a little time with God, and then I'm off to my own thing. When it's wholehearted, Lord, I want to know you, I want to find you, I want to meet with you. It's a promise of Scripture. If you have a desire to meet God, he'll meet with you. These guys had no desire. Well, Matt, what about the Aborigine in Australia? Is this promise just for those that had the Scripture, or is this promise for any person on earth? What about those guys that lived here in North America before we came over? They didn't have a chance to search the Scriptures. What about them? What if they wanted to know God? Well, thanks for asking. There's a great book, if you're interested in these kind of things, written by Don Richardson. It's titled Eternity in Their Hearts. And in this book, Don Richardson goes through these very ancient cultures, all the way back to Canaanites, in fact. And he points out that in those ancient cultures, there are people who found God. One of the most impressive, at least for me, was a leader of the Incas many, many years ago. His name, Pachacuti. He built that city, that rock fortress that is on top of the hills down there in South America. Perhaps you've seen it. It's called Machu Picchu. It's an incredible place. It was not found until just a couple of years ago because you can't see it from the ground. Looking up, you'd never know it's there. You can only see it from the air. It's an incredible fortress. Well, Pachacuti, he's the guy that built that. And he has lots of stuff recorded about his thoughts. And that Inca culture at that time was worshiping the sun. And it records one day Pachacuti was out and he was looking at the sun. And a cloud passed by and blocked the sun. And he thought, man, why do we worship the sun that a cloud can come by and just block it out? Or he said, I can just put my hand out and block it away. Why are we worshiping this sun? And so he began to search. There's got to be something more. And it's incredible what Pachacuti came up with. He came up with a God that created everything we see. See, the culture then had all kinds of gods. Gods that created the mountains and gods that created the rivers and gods that created men and gods that created wolves. And you know the whole thing, hundreds of gods. He said, no, there's one God. And that one God created everything. And it goes on to say, God is a Trinity, Pachacuti. Years ago, he's a Trinity. And then Pachacuti went on to say, and part of the Trinity is the Son, not the S-U-N, but there's a Son, S-O-N, who he wrote will bring warmth to the hearts of all men. And then he went on to say, and God, this God that created everything, is not an angry God like we've been serving, where we have to sacrifice people in order to appease him. But this God is a loving God that has compassion on us for our failings. That's incredible theology. I think there's people that graduate from seminary that don't grasp that. God is a God of mercy, a Trinity. loves us and his son brings warmth to men. Pashukuti. If you want to know God, I believe, I don't care where you're at, God will meet you. If you seek me, you will find me when you search with your whole heart. Not only there, but another culture, very ancient, the Chinese. They had this alphabet called kanji. 5,000 characters make up kanji. If your kids ever complain about our alphabet, say, just try Chinese. 5,000. Ancient, ancient writing. It's pictorial for those of you that know kanji. It's little pictures, really. Well, they have this picture for the flood. For a flood. Guess what the picture is? It's a little boat with 8 people in it. Why is that interesting? Well, if you go back to the book of Genesis, the flood there with Noah, it was Noah and his wife, his 3 boys, and their 3 wives, 8 people in a boat, in a flood, the big flood. The kanji character for woman, there's one for man and there's one for woman. The kanji character for woman is a woman holding out a piece of fruit. Interesting. Where's that from? Oh, Genesis chapter 3. I believe, I'm convinced of it. If you want to know God, if you're seeking God, if you have a desire to know God, then you'll find him. He's not going to hide himself from you. The Bible declares over and over that the heavens declare God. Creation is constantly shouting out that there is a God. If you want to know him, you can find him. These people, though, they missed Jesus. They knew the scriptures, but they missed Jesus. Why? Number one, the symptom of their disease. They had no desire to know him. Second symptom, verse 41. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. Second symptom. They had no desire to know God. Second symptom, they had no love for his people. You don't have any love for God's people. How did Jesus know they had no love for his people? Well, the way they treated that cripple. 38 years he was crippled. The day he was healed, man, they got on him and railed on him. Why? Because he broke their little pet peeve the Sabbath day. How could you carry your bed? If I was that guy, I would have taken my bed and given it to him. Literally. Maybe repeatedly. You can have it, man. I'm healed. Their little pet peeve was broken and now they're mad. They didn't have God's love. They're missing it. And I'm finding it in my own life. When I'm starting to run out of God's love, I can know it when I start reacting to people when they break my little pet peeves. I start running low on God's love, then anything, I'm very irritable. You know, I've got my cruise control set on I-5. I finally got it. Perfect. Guy pulls up past me, goes in front of me, and slows down. Man, what are you? You're an idiot. Get out of my way. You know, I start, ugh. Neighbors that they watch you when you're outside and they watch you when you're inside. What are you doing? What are you looking in my window for? Neighbors that put up decorations and they don't take them down to Easter. Come on, you're bringing down the neighborhood, pal. But more than that, it's, you know, people, oh, I don't like the way he worships. Man, that lady, her prayers, forget them. I think you can tell real quickly where your love meter is by how you react when people break your pet peeves. That person in the restaurant behind me was smacking their food. Oh, whatever it is, you know, you start just getting very irritable. And that's time to say, Lord, man, I need to be refilled. These guys, man, they reacted violently when their pet peeve was broken by this guy. What are you doing? They had, number one, no desire to know God, and number two, they had no love for God's people. Number one, they had no desire for God, and number two, they had no love for God's people. They didn't have those two things, but they had something else, the Bible tells us. Verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Some Bible commentators say that is a reference to the Antichrist. You have not received me, but there's another that's coming. He's going to come in his own name. You're going to receive him. And prophetically, that's true. You look at the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Read it through. They will accept one that comes in his own name, in his own power, in his own strength. They're actually looking for him today. But not to get caught up in that. Verse 44. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? They had no love for God's people. They had no desire for God, but they had selfish ambition. The third symptom of this disease, missing Jesus. Whatever they did, whatever they were involved in, was to get the honor from other men. They studied the scripture, not to learn about God, but to impress those that were at the Sabbath day. Look what I know. Pulling out their swords, slashing people. I know more than you. They prayed, Jesus would say, in the Sermon on the Mount, in front of people, praying as loud as they could. And that was true. That's what they would do. They'd go out to a corner, and they would just begin to pray super loud. Why? So other people could hear them. Look how holy I am. When they would give money to people, they would sound a trumpet. So they'd come up to a beggar, instead of just handing him $5, they'd have this guy that would blow a trumpet. Bum-ba-dum! And then everyone, what's going on? I'm giving him $5. I want you to see me. When they fasted, they would suck in their cheeks and put ashes on their head. Look at me, I'm fasting. I'm so hungry. I haven't eaten. And so, oh, I'm so holy. They were selfishly ambitious. They did whatever they did was to impress other people. And Jesus here says, man, you missed it. You guys missed it. And he goes on. Do you think that I will accuse you? To the Father, there is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? You guys trust in the law? You think that's going to save you? Man, that is going to condemn you. That's going to accuse you on that day. I won't have to accuse you. That's not my job, Jesus would say. And thankfully, it's not. Jesus says, I didn't come to condemn men, but to save men. That's his job. Save men, salvation. I came to seek and save the lost, Jesus would say. The law, those that say, I don't want Jesus, then their option is, okay, the law. Did you keep it perfectly? Did you ever break the Sabbath? Did you ever say a lie? Did you ever steal anything? Did you ever look at a woman or a man with lust in your heart? It's a tough thing to keep. Jesus says, I'm not going to have to accuse you at that time. The law is going to condemn you and send you to hell, essentially. And this chapter could be simply summed up as a tale or a story of two groups of sick people. You have the first group of sick people there at Bethesda, that pool there that we studied at the beginning of this chapter, with the crippled man for 38 years. Jesus heals him. And then you have a second group of sick people, these self-righteous Pharisees, who would not admit they were sick, who wouldn't say, hey, I need help. You have the sick people at Bethesda, and you have the self-righteous people. What's interesting to me is this. Those sick people at Bethesda, the man who was crippled for 38 years, he admitted he was sick. When Jesus came to him and said, would you like to be made whole? He said, I need help. I need a man to help me. I admit I need help. And he was healed. He was made whole. This other group of people, Jesus is trying to tell them, you need help. But they continue to frown. They continue to cross their arms. They continue to refuse that help. And they don't get made whole. In fact, I see them getting worse. In this chapter, they start out just watching Jesus, checking him out. Jesus is interesting. Let's check him out. And then it says they got angry at Jesus. And then it says they wanted to kill Jesus. You see them starting just watching Jesus, descending down to being angry with Jesus, and finally getting so bad they wanted to kill Jesus. This group of sick, self-righteous folks, they descend down and get darker and darker. While this man who was paralyzed for 38 years, who admits his problem, he is made whole. It's very interesting to me. Because I believe that explains life in a nutshell. Life, you do not stand still. There is no cruise control in life. There is no, I'm just going to freeze right here. I'm going to pause like my TiVo and, you know, take a little break from life for a while. No. You're either going forward in life or you're going backwards in life. The paraplegic, the guy that was paralyzed, he went forward. Why? Because he admitted he needed help. The self-righteous, they went backwards because they refused to admit they needed any help. They became watchers, then angry people, and then eventually they'll become killers. They descend backwards, backwards, backwards. There's no cruise control in life. We will go forward or we will go backwards. And what's interesting about these two, the difference in them was simply admission of need. And I can be at times feeling that, Lord, I don't have a desire to search your scriptures. I don't have a desire to know you, just like these guys. Lord, I don't have love in my heart for that guy or for that girl or for that neighbor. I don't have it. I'm mad at him. I can have selfish ambition. But I know this. If I am simply willing to admit that, Lord, help me. Lord, give me a desire to know you better. Lord, fill me with your love. Lord, take away this selfish ambition, that he'll do it. If I draw near to him, he will draw near to me. He'll change me. But if I want to sit there and just say, I'm fine, I don't need any help, then I am going to go backwards in life. I'm going to start to descend into other things and get more complacent and apathetical in my Christian walk. I'm going forward. I'm going backwards. It's one or the other. And it's simply, I believe, admission of your need. Father, I need you. Apart from you, I can do nothing. We studied that in this chapter. Jesus would say it of himself. And when you admit that, knowing, Lord, I need your help, he'll give you help. He'll make sure you don't go backwards. He'll bring you forward. Chapter 6. Chapter 6. This chapter, I believe, can be summed up in verse 63. It is the key to the chapter. Jesus says this, the flesh profits nothing, and the words that I'm speaking to you are spirit and life. This chapter is Jesus completing a turn from the material to the spiritual. And this chapter must be looked at through spiritual eyes. It's really a chapter of perspective. What's perspective? Webster's dictionary defines perspective like this. It is the capacity to view things through their true relation or relative importance. It's a capacity to view things in their true relations or their relative importance. Perspective is, simply put, having the right view. Having the right perspective. Maybe it's best explained by this little boy who was out in his backyard. And he had his baseball cap on, and he had a ball in one hand, and he had a bat in the other hand. And he was walking back and forth in his backyard, and he started to say, I'm the greatest hitter. I'm the greatest hitter. And he throws up the ball, and he swings at it, and he misses it. And he says, strike one. And then he continues, I'm the greatest hitter ever. And he grabs the ball again, and he throws it up in the air, and he swings at it again. Strike two. He missed it. And then he says, I'm the greatest hitter that has ever lived. And he threw that ball up, and he swung at it again, and he missed. And he said, wow, I just struck out the greatest hitter ever. That is proper perspective. And in this chapter, we'll see Jesus saying, I want you guys to have proper perspective. Get the right perspective on life. The words I'm speaking to you, this message I'm giving to you, it's spirit and life. The flesh, man, it's immaterial, he would say. Getting the proper perspective. This chapter breaks down into three chunks. The first chunk, verse 1 through 21, is his miracles. The second chunk, verse 22 to 59, is his message. And then the final chunk, verse 60 through 71, is his men. He separates out in this chapter those that were his followers and those that were not. So we'll take a look at as far as we can get. His miracles in verse 1. These things, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. After these things, there is a space between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Somewhere between 1 and 2 years, depending on what chronology of Christ you look at. Most likely, what took place between chapter 5 and chapter 6, that space, was the beheading of John the Baptist all the way to the transfiguration of Christ. That period is kind of left out by John. Why? Because John knew, hey, this story has already been told. Those chapters have already been detailed. And remember from our introduction to the book in John, book of John, John had one purpose. It's found in chapter 20. He says, I've written these things that you might believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. So he includes stories and miracles that he says are going to push people to a belief in Jesus Christ. So he chooses two miracles from that period of time. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. These people are following Jesus for the wrong reason. They had bad motives. They didn't want to get to know Jesus, to be a follower and a disciple of him. Rather, they wanted to get something from him. Not get to know him, they wanted to get something from him. Entertain us, heal us, show us a miracle, do a trick, essentially. We've seen you do it, we want to see you do it again. Entertain us. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. This is most likely the third Passover Jesus would celebrate. The fourth Passover would end in his crucifixion, of course. Verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? What's interesting to me is this group that was coming to Jesus, verse 2 tells us, were motivated incorrectly. They're motivated by, man, we want to see something. We want to be entertained by him. Wrong motivations, but Jesus here has compassion on them. Hey, they're going to be hungry. They're going to need some food. Why do they need food? Well, if you read the Gospel of Mark, you'll see Jesus had healed them had been healing this multitude for a day. And nobody had eaten, and they took off really quick and left. And so this group of people had either taken boats across or walked around that part of the Sea of Galilee. They'd be hungry, probably going 2 or 3 days without food. Jesus sees them, says, I have compassion on them. I want to feed them. I know they're motivated incorrectly, but man, they've come to the right master. Wrong motivation, but they came to the right master. That gives me a lot of comfort. Because you know what? I know my heart. And I can have wrong motives. I can do things I know out of incorrect motivation. Or I can do things out of poor motivation. I think we all do. We can say, Lord, this month, I'm going to read through the whole book, or rather, I'm going to read through the whole New Testament for you, Lord. I'm going to wake up early, and I'm just going to read the Bible with you. And then a week goes by, and you're falling dreadfully behind. Okay, Lord, we're going back to the bargaining table. Instead of the whole New Testament, I'm going to read the whole book of Matthew this month. And then 2 weeks go by, and it's, okay, we're going back to the bargaining table again. I'm going to read one chapter a day, Lord, with you. We have poor motivation. Lord, I'm going to pray to you an hour a day this month. And then a time goes by and you can't do it. Okay, Lord, I'm going to pray to you 15 minutes. Okay, Lord, I'm going to pray 5 minutes a day. We have poor motivation. We have wrong motives. Jesus here with these guys, they had poor motives. And yet, he blessed them. And what I'm finding more often in my life is this. When I'm doing the absolute worst that I do, and I can do pretty poor, It's then that God seems to bless me. I say, what, Matt? It's true. When I'm at the low points, when I'm thinking, man, Lord, I'm a blow it case. How could you bless me? It's then. Poor motives, poor motivation. It's then that God seems to bless me. Oh, Matt, I'm going to send you to Vanuatu. Me? Why, Lord? Matt, you're going to go lead a trip to India. Oh, Lord. Oh, no. Why? Me? You're going to do a Lake Bradley men's retreat, Matt. Oh, why are you choosing me? Why are you doing this, Lord? It seems to be when I'm doing the poorest, God blesses me. It shouldn't surprise me, though, because God is our Father. And God loves to bless us. It's like my girls. I'll tell them that we're going to go to Walmart. And for some reason, they love Walmart. Forget Disneyland being the magical kingdom. Walmart is a magical kingdom. I have a much different perspective on Walmart. To me, it's the kooky kingdom. You go there and you see things, man, I would never expect to see that. They love it, though. And so I'll be driving, I'll tell them we're going to go to Walmart. All of a sudden, man, the motives come out. Carissa, Daddy, I love you. Carissa or Isabella, Daddy, I love you more than anyone else. What are they doing? They're trying to work me. And guess what? It works. All right, I'll buy you something. Why? Because I'm their dad. And I believe that's part of the deal. He's our dad. And he loves to bless us. But I think this is the other part of the deal. I can be of the mentality that, Lord, when I'm doing really good, man, God, you're glad to have me on your team. I'm a key player here, Lord. What would happen if I disappeared? Wow. I deserve it. Bless me. Yeah. But then when I do really poor, and God blesses me, I just say, oh, Lord, oh, why did you do that? Don't bless me now, Lord. Please don't bless me now. Because I'm doing really, and then he does. To remind me that, you know what, I'm not earning those blessings. Those blessings are coming from a good Father who loves me. And I think God sometimes purposely says, just wait, Matt. Just wait till you're doing as poor as you can imagine, and then I'm going to knock your socks off. I'm going to bless you. Why? So you'll be reminded that you're not earning it, that you don't deserve anything. The only thing you deserve is hell. And so I'm going to remind you how good I am. I'm going to bless you when you're doing really bad. That's what he did to this crew. They were motivated incorrectly. They were motivated by, Jesus, entertain us. Show us something cool. And Jesus says, I'm going to show you something really cool. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to knock your socks off, bless you. So he asked Philip, hey, what shall we do? What are we going to do to buy bread that these guys may eat? And this verse 6, he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Testing, midterm exam for Philip. Philip, what are we going to do to buy bread for all these people? Man, that's a tough one. That's a tough test. And it says in verse 6 that Jesus already knew what he was going to do. And he's just totally testing Philip. Why do we get tested? Why do testings come our way? I think there's a number of reasons. Two of them that I want you to consider, though, tonight are, number one, to prove what's in your heart. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, God says this to the people. He says, why have you been wandering in this wilderness for 40 years, being tested out here? God says, you wandered in the wilderness for 40 years so I could prove you to see what's in your heart to then see if you would obey me or keep my commandments. In 2 Chronicles 32, he would say the same thing to Hezekiah. I've let this come to try you that you, Hezekiah, might know what's in your heart. You might know what's in your heart, Hezekiah, because you're missing it. If you read that, he was. Testing comes because, you know what? We don't necessarily know what's in our heart at times. We don't necessarily know what our motives are. The Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Only God does. So God will prove us, will test us, so then we'll realize, man, where's that from? Man, where was that thought? Man, how did that idea come in my mind? Oh my goodness, I am not as holy as I thought I was. I'm a bad guy. It's been said, rightfully so. Christians are like tea bags. You got to get them in hot water before you find out what flavor they are. I like that. It does. It takes a little hot water to reveal our flavor, to reveal the odor, to reveal what's going on in our heart. Because our hearts, they can have motives that we had no idea about. And so I think number one, we get tested to reveal, to prove what's in our heart. Number two, to show us off. Show us off? Absolutely. If you have the chance, I've been thinking through this book a lot, gleaning tons from it, the book of Job. And I believe, personally, if you look at the book of Job, it's God showing off. There in chapter 1, what does he say? Satan, have you seen my servant Job, man? Have you seen him? Check him out. He is righteous. And Satan, of course, says, yeah, that's because you're being good to him. You're a sugar daddy. You just give him whatever you want. You put a hedge around him. Take that away and he'll curse you. God says, go ahead, try him. Go ahead, try him, because I'm going to show him off for you. And I believe at times we can go through testing, we can go through hot water to reveal to the world what makes us tick. They're wondering, how did you deal with that sickness? How did you deal with that issue? How did you deal with that hot water? I don't know how you had that peace. How did you have the joy, regardless of your circumstances? It's a witness to the world. It shows us off when we go through testing, because the world can't figure it out. What do you have? It's like what they do now at car lots. If you go to buy a car now, what do? They give you the keys and say, take it home. Take it home. Why? Do they do that to cars that they know might not start tomorrow morning? No way. They do it to cars they know, man, they're going to be so impressed with this car, they're not going to want to turn it in. They're going to say, I want that car, give it to me, I need it. They give you the car to prove, to show it off, to prove to you how much you need it. I believe God would say to some of us that are in hot water, I'm using you as a witness to the world so that they'll say, I want what you have. I want some of that. I don't know how you've done this. I don't know how you've been able to navigate this, but I want what you have. It's to show us off. That's what Job was all about. I'm going to show him off. He is righteous. And at the very end of that book, you see God coming down and declaring, Job was right. You three guys, you friends, you guys are wrong. Testing. Sometimes it can be to prove, to show what's in our hearts, to reveal that. Other times it can be to show us off to the world. Look at the witness. But both of them, regardless of which one it is, the end result is the same. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 16, God says this, the reason why I proved you, children of Israel, the reason why I tested you was to bring you to a good end. I want a good end for you. Whether it's to reveal what's in your heart so that you can repent of it, or whether it's to show you off to the world, I want a good end for you. That's why we get tested. Philip here, he was being tested. Phil, what's in your heart? What are you thinking? Well, he was concerned about money, verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. 200 penny worth, that's 8 months' salary. Figure that out in your mind. That's a lot of money. Doesn't matter how much money we have, we couldn't feed these guys. Well, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there is a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they would. Here we begin to get into perspective. And in this account, as I mentioned on Sunday, it is the only miracle that's mentioned in all four Gospels. And when you compile the four stories together, you see something very interesting, or at least I found it interesting. You see in these four accounts different ways that these disciples wanted to deal with this problem. What was the problem? 5,000 to 10,000 hungry people. And as you look at the accounts, you see four ways that they wanted to deal with this problem. Four different ways. And I believe they're the four ways that many of us deal with our own problems, problems in our lives. It may not be hungry people. It may be other issues, a son, a marriage, work issues, career issues, whatever. Whatever problem we may have, we can deal with it, I believe, in these four ways. And in this, we'll find the proper way, the proper perspective. So how did they deal with this problem? Number one, we find in the book of Mark. In the book of Mark chapter 6, the disciples said, when they saw all these hungry people, they said to Jesus, send them home. Get them out of here. That's the way a lot of people deal with problems. They ignore it. Ah, forget it. Send them away. I just want to ignore that problem. If I shut my eyes long enough, it'll go away. That's why many people get into drugs, don't they? They've got a problem and they want to ignore it. And so they get drunk or they smoke a joint. You ask them, is your problem gone? I don't know, man. Is it? I'm not sure. Next morning, man, problem's right there. Just ignore it. That's the key. If I don't pay attention to it, maybe it'll go away. Send them away, Jesus. Just get rid of them. That was the way to deal with it, number one. Number two, we see here, Philip. Philip gives his solution. He says, throw some money at it. Man, if you can't solve a problem with money, then there's no solution. Now, if that was true, the U.S. government would work. Because they are professionals at throwing lots of money at problems. And they don't appear to be working to me. Throw more money at it. That's going to solve it. We can't do anything about this issue, this problem, this thing, because we don't have enough money. A lot of people's excuses. Now, money is necessary, but at times we can give money to people and it can actually enable them to continue in their sin or continue in their problem life. Perhaps you read on Friday about those two panhandlers there in Ashland. Incredible. Jason Pancoast and Elizabeth Johnson with three kids. And they're being audited by the IRS. Why? Well, they're making over $40,000 a year. Panhandling. On a good day, they'll make $300 to $800. And I say, man, I'm warmed by their generosity there in Ashland. Absolutely. But I think, you know what? You're enabling them to stay in a bad situation. That man, he's not handicapped. He can get a job. He could work. But instead, he's found, I can just ask people for money and I get $300 to $500, $800 a day. Why would I even work? Forget it. Throwing money at problems quite often can elongate and extend people's misery. Instead, you have to know, no, you know what? Money isn't the solution here to this problem. At times it is, absolutely. We are told in the Bible to have compassion on the poor, to give to those that have need. But you have to be wise about it. Giving a guy, an alcoholic, $20 sometimes just allows him to buy more alcohol. A wiser thing may be, buy him, hey, I'm going to take you to McDonald's. Hop in. I'm going to sit down, I'm going to share with you the scripture. Rather than giving you money, because that enables you, I'm going to take this problem under my arm. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to minister to you. Philip said, we need money. The third solution was Andrew. Andrew said, this lad has something. That can be our tendency. Someone else will take care of it. This lad will take care of it. We ignore it, or we think we don't have enough money for it, or we say, someone else will deal with it. This lad will deal with it. That boy, I don't have the gifts, Lord. I'm not called to that ministry. I'm not called to that problem. Someone else will deal with it. And that can be a way we'll deal with problems. But there's a fourth way. And I believe it's the right way. It says that the five barley loaves and two small fish. By the way, barley loaves anyone that ate barley loaves, that was like, that's like government food, you know. You were poor if you had barley loaves. That was considered at this time to be food for animals only. So this lad is a very poor kid, and yet even in his poorness, he has generosity. I love that. I love that. And I'll just leave it at that for the sake of time. Think about it. He gave out he wasn't rich. He gave from a generous heart. But, so you have the way we deal with problems, ignoring them, or saying somebody else will deal with it, or we don't have enough money. But then we see Jesus, the solution. Whatever you have, whatever difficulty it is, whatever abilities you have, you give them to Jesus and watch him work. That's the fourth way. That's the solution. Not ignoring problems. Not saying somebody else is going to solve them. Not worrying about money issues, but taking what you have and giving it to Jesus. But man, I don't have much. My abilities are limited. These problems are too big. They overwhelm me. Take a look sometimes through the Bible and see how many times God used very small things to do great works. A stone and a sling and a teenager's hand. 300 people with lamps and clay pots defeating an army of 135,000. 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 10,000. Take what you have, give it to Jesus, and watch him work. That's the right solution. That's the only solution. That's the solution that worked right here. The proper perspective when it comes to problems is not to ignore it. It's not to throw money at it. It's not to say somebody else will take care of it, but it's to say, Lord, this problem, my son that is straying, this problem, my marriage that is on the rocks, this problem, Lord, I'm bringing what I have to you. I'm not a professional counselor. I'm not wealthy. I don't have great abilities, but Lord, I'm bringing it to you, and I'm trusting that you're going to multiply and use what I have to take care of this problem. And I guarantee he will. The proper perspective on problems is not to be overwhelmed by them, but to know it's an opportunity for God to work. Problems are opportunities to see God work. One of my favorite proverbs, it's Proverbs 14:4, says this: where there are no oxen, the barn stays clean, but there is strength with the oxen. What does that mean? I don't have oxen. What are you talking about? Simply put, it means this. With oxen, there are messes. With oxen, there are problems, but there's strength with the oxen. And really, that proverb, I believe, divides us into two camps. Camp number one, they say, I want to have a sanitary life. I want to have no problems. I want to just have it easy. I want to have a clean barn so they don't have any oxen. No problems there. No messes made. And there's the other group that say, I want to have a strong life. I want to have a strength in my life. And they're the ones that go for the problems. Yeah, it's going to be messy. Yeah, it's going to be difficult, but there is strength where there are oxen. We can either have a sanitary life or a strong life. We can be those that say, I don't ever want to deal with any problems. Forget it. I'm going to ignore them. I'm going to say, make excuses about money. I'm going to say, well, you know, someone else can deal with this better than I. Sanitary life, or you can have a strong life, because there is strength with the oxen. There's strength where there's problems. You give God an opportunity to work with your abilities. When you see problems, when you see issues, that's the right way to deal with problems. And what you'll find is this: it becomes enjoyable. I remember John Corson when we were in the school of ministry. He was asked. He said, "What's your favorite part of the ministry?" This is a guy when I was in the school of ministry had been in the ministry for 20 plus years. What's your favorite part of the ministry? And he said, the messes. I love the messes because it's there that I see God work. It's there that I see him work. If you want strength in this walk, man, be a guy, be a gal that attacks problems. You see a problem, man, you reach out and say, Lord, take what I have and use me in this. Take my 5 loaves and my 2 fish and use them and multiply them and allow me to minister to this need. And he will. I guarantee it. Well, moving on. Last thought. Verse 12. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. We took a look at this on Sunday. But one final thing I want to draw out in verse 12 is this. That word for filled there. That word for filled is the Greek word glutted. It means just stuffed. It's like those Taco Bell commercials. You know where the guy says, I'm full. That's what these 5 or 8 or 10,000 people were saying. They're saying, I'm full. I'm glutted. Have you ever been really, really full? I can recall when my brother and myself and my best friend Neil took this bike trip. We loaded him up on a Greyhound bus and we went out to Livingston, Montana and just began to ride back. We were going to ride back to Grants Pass, Oregon. And, well, we were dumb, but I ended up getting Giardia, which is, man, I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. And so I'm not a big guy anyways, but you ride a bike and you have Giardia and there are problems, digestive problems with Giardia. And so I dropped like 30 pounds. I was like, at that time, I was about 155. So I was weighing, you know, I was a just rail thin guy. And we ended up coming to this place called Caldwell, Idaho. And we heard about this. They were having this hot dog feed. So I was like, right on. Pack some weight back on. So we went there and I was just hungry. I was hungry all the time. You know, you're riding a bike. Miserable. I'll never do that again. You're riding a bike. Every morning you wait. It's not like you say, well, you know, I don't feel like riding today. It's get up, get on your bicycle, and start riding. So we're in Caldwell, Idaho. It's right on the Oregon-Idaho border. And we had this hot dog feed, and it became a contest between the three of us. My brother ate 16 hot dogs. I ate 13. And just, you know, I'm full. I am full. That's what I felt. But then that's nothing. I thought that was pretty impressive. There's this Japanese guy. Let me get his name right. Takeru Kobayashi. This guy's incredible. He's only 140 pounds. And they have this contest called Nathan's Hot Dog Eating Contest. It's out in New York, where they have 12 minutes to eat as many hot dogs as they can. And there's these big guys there, 400 pounds, you know, and they're just cramming hot dogs in their face. If you ever, it's on ESPN. It's hilarious. This guy, this Japanese guy, he smokes them. He ate 53 and a half hot dogs with buns in 12 minutes. It's just, you just cannot believe it. How fast are you? There's, wah, wah, ha, just, oh man. That's a hot dog every 13 seconds. 53 and a half. That's full. I'm full. I am full right now. The Japanese, the last contest, they took first, second, and third place. I don't know what that says about them, but I guess they like hot dogs. That's full. That's what these guys were like, man. We are glutted. That's what the idea is the same there. 53 hot dogs. I couldn't eat another bite. Literally. But what's interesting is Philip's perspective on the thing. His idea, verse 7, was, even if we had all this money, we couldn't even give them a bite. That's all we could provide for them. Just one little bite. One little cracker, that's all. Even if we had all this money. That was his perspective. The proper perspective, God's perspective was, I want you glutted. I want you so full, you couldn't eat another bite. That's God's desire. We think, oh, you know, it's just a little crumb. That's all God wants from me. He says, no way. I want you glutted. Psalm 81:10 says this, open your mouth wide that I might fill it. The idea there is the wider you can open it, the more I'll fill it. I think of that story of the widow who obviously lost her husband, had 2 sons that were going to be taken slaves because of a debt she owed. And she came to Elisha. Said, Elisha, help me. And he said, what do you have? What do you have? What ability do you have? What provision do you have? And she said, I have a little thing of oil. That's it. He said, perfect. I'll use it. Get all the vessels you can in your own house. Get all the vessels from your neighbor's houses. Bring them into your house. Close the door and start filling them up. And so she did that. And she filled and filled and filled and filled and filled every vessel in that house. It did not run out. And she was able to sell that oil, pay off her debt, and it says they were able to live off the extra. Now imagine if she would have just said, well, you know, I'll just grab a couple pots. That's it. That's all she would have gotten. As many pots, as big as she could imagine, as many pots as she could grab, that's how much God filled. The proper perspective on God's provision, it's a lot of P's. The proper perspective on God's provision is he wants you glutted. So what are you saying, Matt? We're supposed to drive Lamborghinis? Well, I wouldn't mind driving a Lamborghini, but no. Remember I said the key verse is verse 63, where Jesus says, the material, it profits nothing. The words I speak are spirit and life. He wants us in the spiritual realm to be glutted, to be full. We think, oh, I don't have enough. All I have is this little thing of oil. All I have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. God says, give them to me and watch me use them. Watch me bless your family relationally. Watch me use you in ministry in ways that you cannot imagine. God wants us blessed. We have a very small perspective of God. There's a great little book by J.B. Phillips called Your God is Too Small. We have this little, you know, Philip mentality. At our best, if we had 8 months' salary, we can only give people just a little nibble. God says, I want them glutted. I want you glutted. I want you to be filled. So how do you get there? What do you do? Well, I like what William Carey said. Who's William Carey? He is called the modern father of missions. There in the 1790s, he was just a cobbler in London, educated maybe to the 5th grade. And he had a desire to go on the mission field. And people said, no, you can't go on the mission field. You're not educated. You're just a shoe guy. But he kept going for it. And he formed the Baptist Missionary Society, maybe one of the most powerful missionary societies ever. And he then went on the mission field into India with a 5th grade education, translated the whole New Testament into 5 languages, portions of the New Testament into 20 different languages. Incredible guy. And he said this at the end of his life. They said, William, you know, any words of wisdom for us? He said this, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. It's a partnership. Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. And I think that is a great recipe for success. God wants you to be full. God wants you to have great ministry. God wants you to be impacting upon this town, your community, this world even. But too often we are paralyzed by fear. Oh, Lord, if I fail, you know, what if it doesn't happen? Man, attempt it. Go for it, William Carey would say. And he is one that knew. God wants you glutted. That's the proper perspective when it comes to his provision spiritually. I don't know each individual's spot or what your desire is, but I guarantee this, and I know it for myself, God wants to do much more than we can ever imagine. I think many of us, myself included, are of the Philip mentality. Man, even if our best effort, it'd be a crumb. God's saying, I want you glutted. I want you to have 53 and a half hot dogs. Not just one. More than you could possibly imagine. Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. The Old Testament says there's one thing that Israel did that limited the Holy One on belief. I don't have the education. I don't have the abilities. I can't go in on belief. That's how we limit God. That's how we end up with crumbs. Belief is, Lord, if you can use Philip and you can use Peter, then you can use me. And I'm going to attempt something great for you. And watch and see how he comes through. Amen? Father, I thank you again for this time. And pray your blessing upon this congregation tonight. And I ask for myself, Lord, that I would be one that doesn't limit you because of my unbelief. Because I don't believe that you can do great things. Because I don't believe that I have the skills or ability it takes. But may I be one, Lord, that has a proper perspective when it comes to your provision in my life. That you want me full. I pray the same for this, your body here at Edgewater. May we be those that, Lord, are full. May we hunger and thirst after righteousness, knowing that we shall be filled. May we be those that, Lord, have a new view of you, that you are able to do exceeding abundantly above what we could ask or think. In Jesus' name, amen.